Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our attention this morning will be primarily on verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. Let me just start off by saying the aim of the gospel is not just to assure us that we're going to heaven. The aim of the gospel is also to conform us while we're on this earth to the image of Christ now. It's not just a future look. And I hope that you are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, cleansing yourself from all defilement, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If your eyes can go up a little higher to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct to you believers." To this end, we should pray and work. We should pray for that holiness in ourselves. We should pray for that in each other. And hopefully, we don't say, "I'll be praying for you," and it actually mean, "I'm not sure what else to say, but I hope that you get everything you need in this life and have joy and prosper." That's not real prayer, is it? That's not the level of Pauline prayer here. It's been a couple of weeks since we have studied this letter. We come back and we finish out this chapter. And remember that Paul had dispatched Timothy to go and learn of the state of the church and bring an address back. He comes back and he says, "Here's how they're doing, and here's the need." And Paul rejoiced, and it brought joy to him. He says in verse 5, he sent him to learn about your faith, how it was faring. He knew that afflictions were certain, chapter 3, verse 4. And he knew that God was sovereign, chapter 3, verse 5, when he talks about, at the end of verse 3, we are destined for this. Paul says, "Thank you for your concern for us and your prayer for us, but I want you to know that even though Satan has been active, God is in full control, and thanks for praying." So then in verse 6, Timothy returns with this news about the good news of your faith. Paul's stay in Corinth was challenging, and he was ripe for some good news. And here, this good news is served up warm and fresh. Timothy comes and he says, "Paul, they remember you. They look forward to your return. And I've got news for you. They're continuing, they're persevering in the faith." And Paul was overjoyed over this. What thrills you? "Well, hearing that my team won." How long does that last? Because they're going to lose tomorrow. Okay. What thrills you? "Well, a good meal." And how long does that last? You know what should thrill us is when we hear reports, as we will hear three young people that will give their testimonies tonight, how God saved them, what God is doing in them, and how we can pray for them. It should thrill us when missionaries return and say, "You have supported, you have prayed, and let me tell you what God has done." And among other things, my family and I remain firm in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's response to this was to pray for them and then tell them how he prayed for them. Remember, we've said before that a good sermon is tell somebody what you're going to tell them and then tell them and then tell them what you've told them. Paul says, "We prayed for you. Let me tell you how we prayed for you." And then he closes with a benediction. So I guess he prays again for them. Prayer is not what we do when we can't do anything else. "I can't come up to camp and serve this week. I can't go to Turkey and help in that regard. So you know what I'll do? I'll just pray. I'll just pray since I'm left behind." No, prayer is the response, the right response of a soul that is trusting God for everything. And so it naturally and normally turns. To serve Christ means to build up the church. to build up or edify the church means that we have to pray like Paul. And to pray like Paul involves our praying specifically and biblically and for eternal things. Let's notice in our outline, first of all, how we should pray. How we should pray. And when we read a passage like this, it's as if Paul opens his heart for us and we see the tender affection of a man who was desirous of them, invested in them, and he prays from the heart. How we pray is, first of all, like Paul, point A, with full hearts. With full hearts, and that is on display here. Verse 9, he puts a statement in a rhetorical question, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Putting this in a rhetorical fashion, he's saying, you know what? It demonstrates that my thankfulness to God on behalf of you cannot be fully expressed. And Paul here, as he did right from the bat in chapter 1, says, you are a praiseworthy church. You are a church that from you has sounded forth the gospel to the community, to the region around you. You have been a bullhorn, and the word of God has gone out from you, and in that we rejoice. Through all this, Paul can say, you know what? When we give thanks to you, for you, we're giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for the work he's doing in you. You see, John 10, 28 and 29, no one snatches him from my Father's hand. He says, you are being sustained by the work of the Spirit through that work of the Son. And is this, when you got a report like this from a church, that's what sustained Paul in his trials. That's what kept him moving forward. We rejoice. Paul gave thanks on their account. Thanksgiving is not a holiday as much as it is what the believers do on behalf of each other before God. Number one underneath that is this: with full hearts that rejoice over the working of God and God's people. So Paul, up to this point in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, has already said, we give thanks to what God has been doing in you and what you have been doing in serving the Lord. Secondly, full hearts that rejoice even in times of opposition and hardship. Verse 7 of our text, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And so what is the focus of this prayer that he talks about in verses 9 and following? The focus is, he says, the things that I have been teaching you before in chapters 1 and 2. If we sum all this up, the doctrinal section about our Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation and about election, if we take all of that, we press it upon you. He wanted to see them again face to face. He wanted to press on and get more done with them than he had done before. I'm just curious, how many of you took an opportunity in that warm day yesterday to get out and do some yard work? Can I see your hands? How many of you could also say, got out and worked outside, and I'll tell you, everything is done, everything I wanted to do is done, and I don't have any reason to go back out and do any more. All the weeds are gone for good. No. Or I could say, how many of you worked in your house? And hopefully hands would go up. And I could ask again, how many of you feel like there's nothing left to be done? I was so thorough. But the fact is, we are here today. We can say, you know what? A lot got done in my heart through these songs and prayer and the preaching of God's word. But there's a lot to be done. And so we keep going back to God's word. About this opposition and hardship, Paul, after having preached for a period of time, a month or so, at Thessalonica, and then he was driven out. for the sake of the believers behind, he left and went to Berea and then Corinth. And through this, Paul knew this is somebody else is going to have to pick up where I left off. This is God's work. It's not because I left it's going to fall apart. No. He says, God will take care of you. And back in chapter 2, we read about unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles who tried to make it difficult for this church. And Paul says, and through it all, when I hear that you continue in the faith, you persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ, it assures me that was the work of God, not the Apostle Paul, in your hearts. And so Timothy, as we said, had been dispatched to go tell them, hardship is coming in your little assembly, and you're going to hear what Paul's going through. It's pretty much the same thing. Paul says, by your response to these afflictions, it became so crystal clear, so obvious that it was God who did this work in you. When you pray for others, don't just pray that God will do such and such. Take an opportunity to rejoice what God has done already in them. And I appreciate when a missionary letter does just that. It not only tells us, here's how you could pray for us, but let me give you a report what God is doing. Remember last month I asked you to pray for this young man? Let me tell you what God has done. And we rejoice in what God is doing. So we pray with full hearts if you want to pray like Paul. And secondly, we pray without ceasing. And that brings up the title of our message, earnestly night and day, or night and day. The frequency of Paul's prayer pointed to the intensity of his love for them. Earnestly, night and day. Earnestly carries the idea, something that is far above and beyond. It's like a superlative. He's talking about that which is surpassing, that which is excelling. He says, that's how we pray. Well, Paul had a pretty inflated view of his prayer life. No, he didn't say we pray amazing prayers. No, he said we pray in an exceeding way that God will work in you. We're not a one and done prayer partner. I read a book years ago about different baseball players over the year who, I think it was called One Shining Season, who were pretty mediocre players, but then there was one season they did well. Paul says, you know what? We didn't just pray for you at one time and then we're done with it. We continued to pray. Do you and I pray with a locked in fervency that God would do an exceedingly abundantly prosperous work in them? Or do we say, well, you brought it up once, and so I prayed once, and God didn't answer it, so I moved on to something else. That's not how you pray like Paul. That's not how we pray by faith. True faith doesn't let go. Sometimes prayer is an activity to itself, but not very often. Here's what I mean by that. I hope that there are times in your day and your week where you block out and you do nothing but pray. Maybe you have a certain chair that you pray, a certain time that you pray, a certain routine of your day, and you say, this is my, maybe you have a sweet hour of prayer, but this is when I pray. But I would think that more often you have learned the discipline, the dynamic of how to pray while you're disciplining your children, how to pray while you're doing the dishes, how to pray while you're driving, with your eyes open, by the way. Anytime throughout Paul's day, maybe when he was making tents, when he was preaching, when he was traveling, was a good time for Paul to his mind to return and to pray for them by church. And then when he prayed for them as a church and he got to Thessalonica, he prayed for them by name. What should we pray for? Not only how we should pray, but I think this passage and just these few verses tells us what we should pray for. I mentioned this at a funeral recently, but I was very disturbed to read a post by somebody that was responding to something else, and they said, I believe in Jesus. I just don't find any value in a book written by men, red flag, or going to church, double red flag. And I tried to lovingly correct her. I said, here's the problem. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if you have come to the conclusion that this book is written by men, then you have rejected. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You've rejected the very thing true faith rests on. And so Paul was constantly teaching, as in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, that we are members one of another. We are a body. We come to pray. We come to worship. We come sometimes to weep with those who weep. And our lives should be so intertwined that our worship and our fellowship and our witness and our raising children, all of these things are intertwined as we pray one for another. Notice what we should pray for. First of all, point A, opportunities to edify one another. Verse 10 of our text says, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face, here it is, and supply what is lacking in your faith. I was reading this week about the war machine that belonged to Hitler. At one point, he owned the skies with his Luftwaffe. At one point, he owned North Africa with his panzer divisions under Rommel, the Desert Fox. He could look at a border and it seemed to fall down. He could look at the Maginot Line and it didn't mean anything to him. And he was rolling until he ran out of oil. His supplies in Romania and the refineries there, we didn't have smart bombs. We couldn't send one missile and take something out. You had to send bombers over one sortie after another, dropping bombs, and hopefully, and they didn't do a real good job hitting the exact points of that refinery, but over a period of time, they did an amazing amount of damage. And so also with the Japanese, they owned the Pacific for a while, until a couple key battles like Midway, and then our submarines began to take out some of their oil tankers. When Hitler could not get gasoline and fuel and oil for his tanks, they were just big pieces of metal. When the Luftwaffe couldn't get up in the air, they were just a museum on the ground. And Paul says, Satan has hindered us. Literally, he has torn apart the road so we can't get to you. One of the ways that we pray for you is that there will the supply line, we want the Lord to make it so that we can get back to you, so that we can provide you the spiritual ammo that you need to fight the enemy. This was a praiseworthy church, but it was not a church that had arrived. And just like your yard work, there was always something to be done. By the way, when we speak of building up, we don't compare ourselves by each other to decide if we've already crossed the line. You and I are to be on guard against sin. We are to be diligent of sin. John Calvin wrote this. He said, those who far surpass others are still far distant from the goal. Hence, whatever progress we may have made, let us always keep in view our deficiencies, that we may not be reluctant to aim at something farther. I bring up these elders and these deacons, and I give thanks for them, but I can assure you they have not arrived, especially Marvin. Okay? We all have a work of growth. There is grace being done. But is the Lord using you to supply faith in others? Is there something that God is doing in your life? You know, I praise God that we have multiple ways to reach out. It wasn't that long ago that if you wanted to know how the person in the farm down the road from you, how if they were getting over the flu, the Spanish flu or whatever, you had to get in your buggy and go down and find out. We can email, we can call, we can text. But you know, it's still as if Paul would hear all these things. He might be impressed if we brought him back and he was able to see all these things. You have letters, you're able to send things. They arrive in how many days? A text that arrives in how many seconds? He might be amazed, but he would still say, but you know what? There's nothing that takes the place of face-to-face. As he says back in chapter 2, verse 17. We're torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. So, you know what? God would answer his prayer. And God would make it so that he could visit this church, not for years, not until the third missionary journey, not until about 5 years later he's able to return. Nobody who is serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ cuts themselves off from the regular fellowship of believers and the regular instruction from the Word. Since I'm on kind of a World War II kick today, we'll just continue that and to say that B-17s, when they would, I've talked to Bob Meyer about this, by the time that they would be lined up and they would take off and then they would have to fly in a certain pattern in the air until they were all up there, and then you get in order, and some of them, as they were on the runway, found out, oh, we got a problem, this light came on or this didn't come on, and they were out. Once they were all in there, then they would go over. They would make their bombing run. Some of them would develop mechanical problems. Some of them, because of the flak that was shot up at them, would sustain problems to the to that thin skin along the sides of the airplane, or to a damage to a fuel line. Some of them had problems with their pilots, got shot up. And the plane, now reduced to two engines instead of four engines, let's say, was not able to keep up and would have to kind of just go out and do its own thing and try to limp back. I can't imagine if you had friends, maybe brothers, that were in that plane as you went with the rest, realizing they're easy pickings now. German fighters that would come up. Anybody who got separated like that was easily shot down. And yet we have this mentality in Christendom today where people think, you know what? I'll just kind of hit and miss as I go to church. Maybe I'll join a church. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll be faithful. Maybe I won't. Maybe I need the body. Maybe I don't. We're not realizing that we are in a war. A spiritual war. And have you ever thought of this? The church needs you as much as you need the church. You need the prayer of other believers. You need the oversight of elders. You need the instruction and the correction of pastors. Secondly, not only opportunities to edify one another, but secondly, growth in love for one another. Listen to verses 11 and 12. Here's that benediction. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. He gives this benediction. It's fairly short, but it's to the point, isn't it? It's an expression of the desire that he had for them. Paul didn't say, you know what? We've got another church we're working in now. You don't mean that much to us. You were yesterday's news. We've got somebody else that we're invested in. No, he says, we are constantly by prayer and by writing, we are involved in you. We are invested in you, my friend. And our love should be for the lost, obviously. But it should be in a particular way, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, particularly for the saved. We should say, Lord, increase my love for the unbeliever. But Lord, increase my love for my church and people in this church. May my heart hurt for George Bailey right now, for those who have gone through funerals, those who are sick, those who are unable to come, especially for the church. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you have love for one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And there are churches that seem doctrinally straight, and they take a good stand. But if you were to ask, is it a loving church? Well, no, but it's fundamentally sound. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Paul uses more superlatives than any other writer that I know in the Bible. And here he uses some more to express that their love should increase and abound. He says, increasing to overflowing in love. To keep love from devolving into mere sentimentality. Love has to be informed. Love must be instructed. Love must be held accountable. And when he speaks of love in 1 Corinthians 13, it's love that refuses to do these things and insists on doing these things. And one of the ways that love remains pure and doesn't just become some sentimental dribble is because it's fastened to Christ, because it is locked into truth. Agape is not some emotional attraction. It is an intentional devotion. It's not I saw that person and I just knew right away I love them. It is an intentional devotion. It's not moved by a feeling or by an impulse. It is motivated by principle. Christ loved me, and I will love him and the church. And anything short of agape love is dangerous for the church. Paul prayed for this church that you would increase. He says, it's not that you are not loving people. Listen, I know firsthand you're a loving church. But I want it to increase and abound. You know, there's some things you can do too much. You can't love too much. There's no way that you can do this in the flesh. And Paul is not saying, I know I've talked to you before about love. Now, come on, do it. Try harder. Pick yourself up. Love more. No. He says, this takes an act of God to love this way. And so I'm praying that the Lord will do this work in you. The Spirit can do this in an unhindered fashion through every saint who is surrendered. And now Paul uses this argument about love to bolster. He says this dynamic love is important so that holiness will take place, which leads us to verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. To think that you can be more like Christ without a desire and a concerted effort and prayer that you become holy is dangerous. And there's a large part of the evangelical church even today that has seen a stress on holiness as something of the past. Every church should be a holiness church. Please get that right. If you're going to quote me on this, get the whole statement, okay? Christ gave himself up for the church that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:25. Sanctification tempers love. They work well together. Holiness provides that proper foundation to love that I talked about before. It cannot, if it loves by itself, it's going to go in a dangerous direction. It will allow all kinds of things. And if you have holiness or fundamentalism or anything else without love, you've got a problem that can lend itself to legalism. Our lives should be marked by a reverential awe of God. We come into this place with joy, encouraging one another, except what I said to Marvin earlier, that wasn't real encouraging. But you know what? Holiness is not expecting others to conform to my personal standards as much as it is at pursuit of God's work to make us more like his son. When each person says, Pastor, my greatest desire is to be more like Christ, more of the master, less of me, I want to grow in that capacity. I'm not content at my sanctification of last year. I want more. And you say, I desire that. So the standards that I set, the preferences that I have, all these things are to go towards that goal. But I'm not measuring your holiness compared to me. Maybe it should be the other way around. Our Lord Jesus Christ will soon return with judgment. And we will come and we will see what he does. This plan for the ages will be fulfilled. We see now the connection here of love and holiness. Increased love produces increased holiness. And the other way around. To be found in Christ is to be dressed in his righteousness. I can't imagine some saying, I love him, I don't want to be like him. I love him, but what is important to him is not what's important to me. This is what's important. This is how Paul often separates the haves from the have-nots. Those who love and desire to be more like Christ have. Those who say, well, I don't love, do not love one another, don't have the love of Christ. And if they don't pursue holiness, then there has not been a work of justification in them in the first place. Let me start wrapping this up by asking this question. Won't heaven be wonderful? You can nod or amen or fist bump me after church or something, but won't heaven be wonderful? But we're not there yet. That's not now. There are battles to fight. There are lessons to learn. There's a witness to be given. And we pray. We pray, not because we don't know what else to do, but because we know exactly what we should do, which is pray. You don't pray when you've exhausted everything else. I don't know what else to do. You pray at the beginning before you do anything else. Listen to the heart. We've been talking to the heart of Paul. Listen to an early church father, John Chrysostom, who wrote of a church this way. This is what he wrote. I would gladly have my eyes put out 10,000 times over if it were possible by this means to convert your souls. So much Is your salvation dearer to me than light itself? This one thing is the burden of my prayers, that I long for your advancement. But that in which I strive with all is this, that I love you. He says, that I am wrapped up in you. I used the word invested earlier. That's what he's saying. I am wrapped up in you, that you are my all, my father, my mother, my brethren, my children. John Chrysostom says, you are family. You mean everything to me. I would disadvantage myself over and over if it could somehow result in you finding Christ and living for him. I don't know why sometimes we're more inclined to criticizing each other than we are really loving one another. But may the Lord do a work in us. May we pray one for another. It's awful hard for me to have mean thoughts towards you when I'm praying for you as I should. Have you noticed that? Well, not that I have mean thoughts towards you. But have you noticed that you say, you know, I should have a right heart towards that person. Are you really praying for that person? Well, yeah, that they'll have a good day and not get COVID and get a new car. Okay. Some of these things are important, but do we pray about the spiritual growth? Paul says that your love may abound more and more, that you would be built up, surpassing, that I would have a chance to instruct you and that you would grow, that you would have this pursuit of holy living. Do we pray this way for one another? Well, let's pray one for another. Let me pray for you, and then we will have a closing song. Gracious Lord, forgive us for being too passive, too selective about who we love and how we love. Increase not only our faith, but our love. That we might, as Paul said, so that we might grow in holiness and might stand in readiness for the return of Christ. Help us learn to pray for one another, for the increased love, for the radiant holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.